Good day, and welcome to our 71st lesson in the Gospel of John, which I've entitled New Creations, New Beginnings. And what I want us to understand is that John is well educated. We've seen this throughout the Gospel. He comes from a well-to-do family, which has connections within the temple, if not political. And he has this diverse background of knowledge, biblical knowledge, that he brings to bear in his writings. And if we do not pay attention to this as we go through the gospel, we then rob ourselves of the richness of his writings. Now, when I say John, obviously, it is God who has inspired John, who is working through John, to put down the very words that God wants us to have. And yet he does this not in a mechanistic or mechanical manner, but using and bringing to bear the person's personality and knowledge and background. And certainly the Bible, by and large, was written by well-educated men. Moses was very well educated for his time. Paul was extremely well educated for his time. John, well educated. Luke, well educated. And so the more learning you have, the more that you can bring to bear, the more there is for God to use. Now, it's God who brought these men through these experiences to gather this knowledge so that they may be fit vessels for his use. And he does that still today with each and every one of us. So I'm always concerned when I hear people say, I don't need to study, I don't need to read, I don't need to learn, I just need to read the Bible and it will tell me everything. And there's a certain amount of wisdom in that, in the fact that you don't bring your worldly wisdom and read your meaning out of the scriptures. Very common mistake. I said Jesus. But we bring our knowledge, especially of history and Jewish and Roman and Babylonian and Sumerian and Akkadian cultures and languages and all this font of knowledge here, we bring it to bear so that when we read the scriptures, we understand what it is we're reading. So we never want to make the excuse or fall into the trap of saying that education is evil. Like anything else, education is a tool. It can help you or it can hurt you. As with any tool. And so I want us to keep in mind that we want to be well-read in the scriptures. And well-read in those materials that will help us understand the scriptures so that we can make good hermeneutical interpretations and thus make appropriate applications in our lives and to the various situations that we encounter in our lives. Of course, this process is called discernment, and that's the whole point of my ministry and my teaching, is to help teach discernment. Why? Because I'm so smart at it? No, because I've made so many mistakes that I should not have made if I had been taught proper discernment, if I had been well grounded, especially in my youth, which I was not saved then. And so I want to help others avoid those same mistakes. Now, having said that, we need to keep in mind what has gone on in the other Gospels. This is post-resurrection. It's still Sunday. It's still the first day of the week. And while we're not going to go and try to bring to bear everything that's in all the Gospels about Jesus' resurrection and what he's done on this day, we do need to have some working knowledge of what has occurred. So when we read in John, we read it within a context of the other Gospels, which is John lived it. He knew what was in the other Gospels. He was there during these actual events. And so he has this context. But he has this theme too. And he's choosing his material to support his theme. It's not disingenuous. He's not writing a detailed history. And he's going to tell us this twice. Once in today's lesson and then once again in our very last lesson in the Gospel of John, that he's not writing a history book. He's writing to support his theme. And we know what that theme is, and we're going to talk about it here in a few moments, again, because we've talked about it throughout the Gospel of John. And it's contained in what I've called the opening hymn. Now, there were certain events occurring before Jesus appeared to the 11, and that's how John refers to them. He's making it a point here that there's not 12, there's only 11, because Judas Iscariot has hung himself, and when he went off to betray Christ and the others, he had removed himself from that body. So from that point onward, when he left the Pesach meal, he was no longer one of the apostles. They were not the 12 anymore. Now they were only the 11, and they remain only the 11. And they will remain only the 11 until Christ comes to Paul, Saul, and calls him to be Judas Iscariot's replacement. Yes, I know the 11 got together and tossed lots and all this to fill out their number. But they didn't wait for Christ. Christ told them that they were to wait until the Holy Spirit came upon them. It's only 10 days. They got bored. They said, hey, we need to be proactive and take action here. This is what we're going to do. And the approach it in the Old Testament manner of things by the tossing of lots. Yet, they should have known better. Christ picked each of them, and he will pick his own replacement for Judas Iscariot, and he did. Now, what we have to understand is that on this first day, according to Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5, Christ at some point appeared to Peter on this day. No details are given anywhere in Scripture. We have no clue as to what was said, what transpired between the two, if they even talked or if he just appeared at a distance. And if Peter even recognized him at the time as a bodily resurrection. Seeing someone at a distance is not proof of bodily resurrection. Remember, I've spent three major lessons talking about the difficulty of the ancient world to apprehend or understand a bodily resurrection. It was just not within their worldview. Whether they were Jewish or Roman or whatever culture, the paganism, it was just not in their repertoire to understand nor accept or even believe in a bodily resurrection. So when Christ appears, if he's at a distance, if he's not directly talking to you, so on and so forth, you're not going to grasp that this is a bodily resurrection. So that's really the only explanation I can give here as to why there's no details. And while Peter, and why Peter's in the upper room with one of the 11 behind closed doors, and not grasping that Christ is risen yet in bodily form. See, so if he just saw Christ at a distance, to him it's a phantom, a ghost. And that still is not a real back from the grave body, resurrection, life. Something that will happen to Peter and everyone who believes. They already understand that when they die, they will be spirits. That's their understanding. But I don't want to dwell there, because here, Christ is going to give them concrete proof. Christ, later in the day, has appeared to Cleopas and friends on the Emmaus Road. Remember in Luke 24, verses 13 through 36, Christ appeared to them, walked with them, they did not recognize him. Obviously, they were part of the inner circle of disciples, not the apostles, but the disciples. And we know this because the moment that they break bread with Christ, their eyes are open, they see him for whom he is, and he vanishes. And they run back to Jerusalem, right to the apostles. They know where they're at, even though the apostles are hiding from the Jews. These inner circle disciples know exactly where they're at, go up there, knock on the door, go in, and tell them what they experienced and how Christ was walking with them. Now, it doesn't say that they touched Christ. It doesn't say that they saw the wounds or anything. It just says their eyes were open when he blessed the food, and then he vanished. So he didn't eat. And have to remember, with Mary Magdalene, she could not touch him. And that's going to be important in their acceptance of her testimony. Now, we know that doubt feeds fear. Perfect love, or completed love, matured love, is probably a better translation of teleos. Matured love casts out fear. But doubt feeds fear. And they're doubting. Christ died. John saw him die. The women saw him die. He's in the tomb. He's not in the tomb. They don't know what that means. And if the Jews can kill God, because they believe he's God, then the Jews will certainly kill people. And that's why they're hiding in the upper room behind locked doors, for fear of the Jews. There's another reference to the Jews as a group distinct from Jesus' followers. And it heralds what is to come. And we're going to touch on this later on in the lesson. We've touched on it in the past. But for right now, we're just going to see the Jews as a separate and distinct group from now on, from Christ's followers. It wasn't a gradual, it was an immediate. They are now the Jews. They are now different. And thus, they are just torn with doubt. The body's not there. Now, Cleopas and his fellow travelers are in the room telling them that they didn't know Jesus, but then they knew Jesus. They didn't touch Jesus, just didn't eat, but their eyes were opened. And when he taught them out of the scriptures about the Messiah and how he was to die and rise and all this, their hearts burned. The phrase "within them" really isn't in the best manuscripts in the Greek. I mean, it's not wrong, but it's probably not there in the original documents. Yes, the hearts burned while he talked. But once again, that is not proof of a bodily resurrection. Remember Mary, her testimony was weakened because she could not touch Christ. They would have asked her, "Were you able to touch him? Is he real?" "No, he wouldn't let me. He says he has to ascend to his Father and our Father and his God and our God, and so he wouldn't let me touch him." To them, that's still a ghost. That is not the resurrection that is going to be real to them. And because everyone believes in ghosts. Samuel, remember in our lesson, Saul went to the witch of Endor, who had a familiar spirit, asked to speak to Samuel. She screamed because Samuel is the spirit, came back from the dead to give Saul the message that he's going to die next day, him and all his sons, just like God told them. But that spirit, and then says Samuel goes back to Sheol, to paradise. And yet, remember a prophecy that Jesus made in John 16, verses 20 through 22, when he said that, "For a little while, they will be sorrowful, but then their sorrow will turn to joy." Well, this night, their sorrow will turn to joy. Because this night, this night, Jesus will appear to them. And they will be able to put their doubts to rest. And Christ appears. On the evening of that day, starting in verse 19 of John 20, the first day of the week, John makes a special point of telling us that. And we're going to look at the significance of that as it contrasts with this next appearance on the eighth day after this appearance. These numbers are important. They have meaning in the scripture. And the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Arine imin," meaning "peace to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He just said to them, "Arine imin," or "peace with you." And so he's comforting them. It is akin to "fear not, I am," which we read in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 27, when Christ demanded the apostles climb into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee while he remained behind. And during the night, a terrible storm, and he's walking across the water, and they see him, and they scream out, "It's a ghost." And he says, "Fear not, I am." Of course, we know the other details, that Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come to you on the water." And he said, "Sure, come on ahead." And Peter, of course, did so. And then when he took his eyes off Christ, he began sinking and screamed out for Jesus to save him. And he did. And they both then climbed into the boat and the storm had ended. It's the same peace to you. Peace. Calm. I am. I'm God. I am here. And he is from the Father in bodily form. Now we know he came in bodily form in a body of flesh so that he could be like us, brethren, with us, to understand our frailties, to learn maturity, experiential, just like we have to experientially learn discernment, Christ to be complete, had to not just have head knowledge of us in our afflictions, but experientially went through it and suffered. Not just the cross, but every day. Hunger, tiredness, deprivation, so on and so forth. So that he would be complete. In an intercessor between us and the Father in full knowledge of our frailties. And Christ shows his wounds, hands, feet, spear thrusts, the hole in the side, allowing them to touch him to confirm his identity and prove that he has a body. And these will be there throughout all eternity. Why? How else are we going to know, out of all the billions of believers in eternity future who have perfect bodies, how are we going to know he is the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one? And he did what he said he did. And every time we see him, we will be reminded of what it costs God for us to be there. True gospel, and only in the true gospel does God come for man. In religions, systems of works, man must prove himself acceptable to God. But in the true faith, that is impossible. We cannot meet that criteria. Like the law was given so that we would understand that we couldn't meet that criteria. And it pointed to the one who would and could meet that criteria, which would be Christ, God himself, God's Son, the monogenesis, the only begotten. And then here is John's great commission. It's the only time he gives it. It's not as formal as it is in Matthew, but nonetheless, what Christ says is, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. I am in the process of always sending you out. Why? Because each of us needs to read and hear and understand that commission, because each of us, as we're saved, are being prepared to be in the process of being sent out. Living epistles is how Paul puts it, I believe, in 2 Corinthians. Known and read by all men. Written by God. As we mature and walk in him. Now, it's important that Christ do this. Now, there are heresies that sprung up in churches in the second and third and centuries and continue down to today. that Christ is not a separate person of the Trinity. Sabellianism, or modalism as we would refer to it today. That there is no Trinity, there is only God who appears in various modes or forms. Sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. We just kind of drift around there. And that's because they only look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the complete revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. For that, you need also the New Testament. Most of the doctrines get their start, their foundational basis in the Old Testament, and are illustrated by example. But the New Testament completes them, not so much by example, but by explanation. So Paul in Galatians is writing about why the law was given. It was our tutor to teach us how sinful we actually are. And he does that again in Romans 7. But he also contrasts the difference between those who live under the law and those who live under the grace of Christ. Because now, it was always thus. The law was never designed to make you righteous. Keeping the law, going through all the rituals, did not make you righteous before God. You did not earn salvation that way. You didn't earn salvation at all. As God revealed himself to certain individuals, they practiced the law, understanding that it pointed toward him who was to come. That's why when the eighth day, when Christ was brought to the temple for circumcision, Simeon and Anna were there waiting, expecting, because they had been drawn by faith. Now they ministered in the temple, they helped in the temple, they did the sacrifices, they did the festivals, they did all those things, knowing that these things did not bring salvation. But these things pointed toward the anointed one who was to come and bring salvation. And by Christ appearing in the flesh, he dealt a blow to the coming Gnosticism and today's evolutionary beliefs that we will evolve until we become blobs of energy floating around the universe doing who knows what. Nothing but glowing in the dark, I guess. However, this would put us on par with Satan and the demons, and even with God's angels. So if that is our goal, then we have missed the point that we are to be above them, not on par with them. So if your goal is to be a blob of energy glowing in the dark, then you are not made in God's image. You are rejecting being made in God's image. You are rejecting everything that God has for you. You want to be like an angel. Well, if you are rejecting Christ, how can you be saved? You can't. So rather than being an angel, you are in fact striving to be a demon. Because you're now standing in opposition to what God has for you. That would make you stand against Christ. And we do not want to ever be in that position. And those who are saved, in their immaturity, you can have false beliefs, but as you mature in the Word, those beliefs should be modified by the Word of God and under the teaching of the Spirit of God 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now let's look at the meaning behind the first day of the week. We need to understand the significance of this phrase. Why is it there? Well, it's Sunday, and it means that we're not going to worship on the same day that the Jews did. They worship on Saturday. We're going to be different now. We're going to do it on Sunday because that's when Christ rose. Yes, he rose on Sunday, but we're doing it on the first day of the week for a reason other than simply he rose that day. He could have rose on Saturday. He could have rose on Monday. But he picked the 3 days. Completeness with God. But the first day is corresponding with the number one. And it signifies unity and completeness in God. That's what this number one is. You know, God is one. The Trinity is one. God did not create man because God got lonely. We need some people to boss around. We need some people to reflect our glory since we threw Lucifer out. We just need to do something because this eternity business is getting long and it's boring. No. He is complete in and of himself. And in speaking of this Trinity as one, remember Christ's prayer in John 17. He says, I'm in the Father's in me, we are one. He said, those who believe are one in me, and I'm in them, and together we are in the Father. So we have this many being seen as one. So if Christ is saying this, and even those who believe in modalism say that we are one in God because we're all sons of God. So we all come together to be one in Christ, one body. Yeah, it's one body, still has many members. It's one body. Well, the Trinity is, to carry that analogy further, is the one body of God, composed of three. So if it's true for one, it has to be true for the other. And so to reject Trinitarianism is to reject that Christ came in the flesh, walked the earth, died on the Stavros, paid the penalty for sin, and rose bodily, and is sitting at the right hand of the Father to come back again bodily for his own. If you reject that, you reject salvation because you are rejecting the person of Christ so clearly displayed in the scriptures. This first day also corresponds to the first day of creation. If we turn to Genesis 1, what happened on that first day? Verses 1 through 5. Well, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of it, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the beginning, God, the Father, we have the Spirit there, and then John 1, 1 through 3, we see that Christ is the active agent throughout the rest of creation. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Now there's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars. What light are we babbling about? Well, it's the light of Christ who's shining out into the darkness. And the evening and the morning now were the first day. Well, how can you have evening and morning if you don't have stars, moon, and sun? Well, God can define the day as he will define it and then make the heavens and the orbits and the forces and everything that's at work to conform with what he's already defined. God can do that. He can say, this will be the length of a day, and then make the heavens and the earth conform to that. That's why we're in the orbit we're in. That's why we have the sun we have. That's why it's where we're placed at in the entire universe, so on and so forth. And so in the chaos of darkness, Christ brings light. He brings order out of the chaos. That's what's happening on the next 6 days, next 5 days. Then on the seventh day, he rested. So the Father's glory shines into the darkness through Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The first stanza of the opening hymn. Now what happened when Christ is in the upper room? He breathes on the disciples. We're going to go back to John chapter 20. Verse 22, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Theopneusta, which is where we get the word for God breathed or inspiration. God inspired. Actually, God exhaled. He exhaled the word. He exhales the Spirit. But we came up with the English word inspiration, meaning to breathe in, because we are breathing in God's word. We are breathing in God's Spirit. Now, we have to remember here that this is what Christ did in Genesis 2:7. He formed man of the dust of the earth and then breathed through his nostrils a living spirit so that man came to life. Man had God's image breathed into him. So out of all creation, only people, I say man in the generic sense, meaning men and women, but only people have morality. Only people have a moral self-awareness. Now, evolution would take that away from you. Evolution says you're an animal. Then it's shocked when people act like animals. Debauched, degraded, violent. And then it moans that this ain't right. But it's taught them that that's exactly what they are, animals. And animals without a moral conscience. So it seeks to rob them of everything that God gave mankind. And that's what Lucifer does. He robs us. That's what sin does. It robs us. Sin always degrades and always tends to violence. And its end is death. Complete, total, eternal separation from God. So when Christ breathed into Adam, the first man, he gave him life, but not newness of life. But when he's breathing on the apostles here, he's giving them an indication of what is to come on Pentecost, this newness of life, based on his death, purchased with his blood. This was a first fruit of what they were going to receive at Shavuot, which is in the Greek Pentecost, or the first fruit of the wheat harvest, which, as you know, were two loaves with leaven in them. because the church has saved and unsaved people within it. 11. This mirrors God giving Saul a new heart when he turned to leave Samuel in 1 Samuel 10, verses 2 through 10. And also mirrored what happened to the 70 elders that were chosen by God to assist Moses in his leadership. In Numbers 11, 26 through 29, God's Spirit fell upon them. They prophesied. Two of the 70 were in the camp, though, and God's Spirit fell on them, and they were prophesied also, though they were not with the group. And Joshua runs to Moses saying, "Tell them to stop. They're not doing it right." And Moses says, "You know, I wish the entire people could prophesy the truth of God. Are you jealous for me? Why? This is what God desires of his people." And it's exactly true. He desires it of all his people, and we will all be there. Right now, we are just the first fruits of the new covenant. But those who will be resurrected from the Old Testament economy will also come into the new covenant later on. And this is different than the Bikurim, or the first fruits of the barley harvest, which was, remember in our lesson, which was waved, it was actually a sheath of barley, unprocessed, waved before God on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose. So it was waved in the temple on the same day that God rose, on the same day that he appears to his apostles here. Because he came lowly and meek, and throughout this dispensation of first fruits, he stays lowly and meek. And we are to be lowly and meek. When he comes, as depicted in Revelation 19 at the end of the tribulation to inaugurate the millennial kingdom, then he will come in grace and power. But right now, that is not how we are to behave.